Well, I appreciate Brian's prayer before the offering today. We have had a difficult week. I've talked to several people who've been pretty shaken up this week. And I had the thought, do I change course and preach something different today? There are pastors, good pastors, friends of mine, who have made that call. But as I think about the tragedy in our country, the assassination that took place, as I think about what Christians' response should be, I think for us today, we're going to do what we do every single Sunday. We're going to worship the Lord, our risen Lord Jesus, celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are going to root ourselves in the hope of the gospel. Amen? Because no matter what is going on in this culture, and there are times where we must speak to what's going on, there are no times when the gospel does not apply. And my hope and prayer is that we would have encouragement today from God's word. Would you bow your head with me, and we're going to pray and ask God to bless the preaching of his word today. Lord, thank you for the truth of the song we just sang. For me, he died. For me, he lives. An everlasting life and light he freely gives. God, thank you that nothing, senseless violence, divisive rhetoric, death, nothing can eliminate the hope that we have because Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. Lord, thank you for the gospel that sets us free. And now as we open up your word, we pray that you would guide and direct us today. We need you, Father. Please show us your word and your will from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can't believe it. You made the team. Your small little town had never had a school trap shooting team in its history. But an avid sportsman who had started other teams in other rural communities came to your town, shared his vision, and got approval of the school board, and he started a trap shooting team. And what's even more amazing is he asked you to be on it. See, he's a wealthy man who provided each team member with a gun, with training, with eye and ear protection, and access to shoot at the local range free of charge. And this is amazing because you and your family, you couldn't have afforded to be on the team if it cost something. And because it's a pilot program just getting started, not too many people make this team. It was invite only, and this kind benefactor put you on his team. You show up for the first practice and you're a little nervous. You don't really know too many of your teammates. They all live together on the other side of town. But your coach greets you and says, hey, I'm glad you're on the team. He hands out the guns and gear to everyone. Everyone has the same things available to them. It's good quality gear, and it includes a team shirt that everybody wears at their competitions to show that they're on the same team. That's no problem. You like a free shirt. Who doesn't? And the first few practices are a lot of fun. Everyone's new, so you're calming your nerves down, and you end up just having a lot of fun. You're starting to get the hang of handling the gun, aiming at the clay pigeons, and you're even getting to know your teammates a little bit. You go home each night just super happy you're on the trap shooting team. But then things start to get a little weird. The coach has some business out of the country that takes him away from the team for a few weeks, and he puts a few of the parents in charge. And those parents aren't too bad, but it's like those parents being in charge means every parent gets to give input to the team. Well, for starters, you realize that, like in many small towns, you find out pretty much everyone on the team is related to each other except for you. No wonder you feel like such an outsider. You discover that after the regularly scheduled practice, the rest of the team has been getting together for extra practices, and they haven't been inviting you. You realize that everybody else is in on a group message thread, and they haven't included you. Ouch. But what really frustrates you are all these extra requirements the parents are putting on the team. At the start of one practice, a parent gets up and says, "I know we have team shirts, but we really want to look like a team at our first competition. So I'm going to put in an order form for matching armbands, hats, and custom sunglasses. And it's going to cost you $200 to contribute for your part." They say, "Just bring a check next week to practice." "Well, how in the world are you supposed to afford all this extra gear? Besides, the coach who put you on the team and started you on it, he gave you all the equipment required to be on the team for free. What are you going to do with these extra requirements?" You come home from practice and tell your parents about the new gear expectations. They're polite, but they're firm, and they say, "That's just not something we can afford." And so you don't know what to do. With your tail between your legs, you go to the parent who's leading practice and say, "Hey, this is the situation I'm in." And they respond with this: "That's unfortunate. To shoot like a team, you really need to look like a team. We'll let you keep practicing, but we can't let you represent our team at competitions unless you have the same gear as everyone else. You're a conflicted mess. You love trap shooting. You love being on a team. You love the kind man who puts you on the team. But he's not here anymore, and things have changed. It's not about shooting at targets anymore as a team. Now it's all about being an insider and looking like a part of the team with all these extra things. You're not sure when the coach will get back, if he'll ever even want to lead this team anymore. You're tempted to quit this team. After all, it doesn't seem to be for people like you." Brothers and sisters, roughly 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul went on a missionary journey and he preached the gospel in a region called Galatia. And God did something amazing. He saved people. People got saved. Churches were started. And these churches reflected their communities with both Jewish members and non-Jewish or Gentile members. But Paul couldn't stay in that region forever. He had to keep going. He had to keep planting churches. There were more communities to introduce to Jesus. So after he left town, things started to unravel. There were people who didn't like Paul's radical inclusion of non-Jewish people in the church. So they started to tell these new believers that in order to follow Christ and be part of the church, you didn't just need to follow Paul or Jesus, you needed to follow Judaism and all of its requirements. And this wasn't the harmless addition of a few rules, but these expectations undermined the very gospel that Paul preached. In words of this distortion of the gospel message reached Paul. So he wrote a letter and wanted it distributed to all the churches in the area. And that's what we have in the book of Galatians sitting in front of you. It's not a theological treatise, but it does talk about theology. It is not just an instruction manual, but it offers instruction. No, this is like a no-frills, shooting straight, dead serious exhortation from the Apostle Paul. He reminds them over and over again that they have been set free. Set free from sin and set free from needing to keep the law. They are free to love, they are free to serve, and they are free to live by the Spirit. And like other New Testament letters, Galatians wasn't specifically written to our church, but it was written for our church. Because all of us, if we're truly honest with ourselves, all of us feel that pull towards performance-based Christian living. We want to contribute our own effort. We want to contribute our own accomplishments, our own achievements to our spiritual standing before God. So we are starting a series today in the book of Galatians called Set Free. Set free from sin and set free from striving. And we're going to do an overview, and you might notice the fans are on. It's a little bit windy. Your Bible pages might be rustling. One of our air conditioners isn't going, and that is a dead giveaway to this preacher to get going before we get hot, all right? So let's strap in and look at Galatians. We're going to look at the introduction to the book, answering those very basic who, what, when, where, why, and so what questions. First is a question of who. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now you notice something right away in this greeting, that it doesn't just communicate the mood in which he wrote Galatians, but Paul wrote this with a special passion and burden from his heart. And with his very first sentence, he is addressing some false teaching that was circulating in Galatia. First, we see the author. It says, Paul, an apostle. When we say apostle, it's like a representative sent out on behalf of someone else. You can think of the word ambassador. Paul says, I'm an apostle. I am an ambassador. I represent Jesus. Apparently, today's sermon is brought to you by the NRA. No, not really. But we talked about Clay's shooting at the beginning. And I was thinking this week, what does it mean to be a representative? What does it mean to be an apostle or an ambassador? And I think on the first Saturday of deer hunting season, my family, we drive down to southern Iowa to some family land, and we start hunting. And it's not unusual partway through the morning to hear a helicopter flying around, to see a truck with a State of Iowa logo with three letters on it, DNR, right? Department of Natural Resources. And they're coming around to ensure that the first day of hunting is safe and legal. So they ask to see your permits. Pro tip, if you ever go hunting, keep your hunting license and all your permits on you. It just makes it a lot less complicated. And you don't upset your father-in-law. So just keep those things on you. But Paul says here, I am representing, wherever I go, I am representing Jesus. When Jesus speaks, I speak. He's saying, I belong to this special class of apostles. Now remember, there were 12 apostles in the beginning, right? The 12 disciples were also the 12 apostles, but Judas betrayed Jesus and then hung himself. And in Acts chapter 1, before the church begins, Peter leads a prayer meeting where they pray and discern the Lord's will and call one person, Matthias, to replace Peter. But then Paul says, I am also an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul lays out the gospel and says that Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, he was buried and rose again, according to the scriptures. And then he says, and this risen Jesus was seen first by Mary, then by 500 people at one time. He says this, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Paul says, God in his grace allowed me to see the resurrected Jesus. To be one of the apostles, you needed to witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul missed that initial visit by the resurrected Jesus. But you think of it, Paul was a persecutor of the church. In Acts chapter 8, it says that while the church stoned Stephen, the first martyr of the church, what was Saul, as he was known at that time, doing? He was holding the robes for those who were stoning Stephen. He was complicit in the execution, the murder of Stephen. And then God got a hold of him. He was heading on the road to Damascus, and a bright light shines. And a voice from heaven, the risen Jesus, says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus told Saul in that moment, when you persecute my followers, you're persecuting me because they're with me and I am with them. Because of Stephen's union with Christ, Jesus could tell Paul, why are you persecuting me? And God saved Paul. But look down in your verse, Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man. You see, there was a lie, there was a rumor spreading in Galatia that said, hey, you know the founder of the church? He's not really an apostle. He calls himself an apostle, the sanctified air quotes, but he's not actually an apostle. And what they're doing is they're casting doubt on Paul's message. They're casting doubt on Paul's authority. Paul's opponents said that his gospel was not God's word to man, but it was a man's word about God. And see, Paul verified his apostleship throughout his ministry. His apostleship was verified by the churches he established. Paul wrote 13 letters to the New Testament, and 7 of them were written to churches. He performed signs that only an apostle could perform. But that's the author, Paul, an apostle. And we're going to see chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians, almost all of it directly addresses the issue of, is Paul actually an apostle? Second, who is Paul's company? Verse 2 starts out with, and all the brothers who are with me. I think this is very strategic on Paul's part. Remember, what's the problem? They don't believe his message. He is a self-appointed or a man-appointed apostle, not a Jesus-appointed apostle. So Paul says, and by the way, I'm writing with other brothers who are with me. So lest you think I'm just some lone ranger, self-appointed apostle with a microphone and a YouTube channel calling myself an apostle, I actually have people around with me. He uses that phrase, brothers, because at the church, most fundamentally, is a family. And so he doesn't pull apostle card. He just simply says, and there's other brothers with me addressing this letter to you. It shows that in Christ, everyone is on the same level as brothers and sisters. And the third who are the recipients are the churches of Galatia. Notice that the word church is plural, multiple churches. Most of Paul's letters are written specifically to one church, and then from there, they were going to be passed around and disseminated throughout the Christian community. But here, Paul's not writing to one local church. He's writing to a region of churches, which goes right in with the where. If you've been here at Carlisle, you know what power I wield in my hands. I have Mr. Kurt's clicker and his laser pointer right here. So this is a map of the Middle East into Europe where the New Testament is taking place. And you see, if you were to look at a current map, let me back up here, that you have this region of Turkey today. Greece is over here. Jerusalem's right here. So the church starts in Jerusalem. Paul gets saved. And then Antioch becomes the hub of Christian community from about Acts 13 on. And Paul's first missionary journey out, his trip out is in blue and his trip back is in red. And notice everything kind of revolves around that southern area, that green area, all of that region is called Galatia. And so Paul takes his first missionary journey, Acts 11 through 14, and he goes to four churches in particular, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So these churches of Galatia are churches that Paul has planted, churches that he gave them the gospel. They trust Christ. Churches are established, but then Paul has to keep going. And probably within the span of a year, false teachers are coming in. It's possible that these false teachers are coming out of the church in Jerusalem. And it's almost like they're one step behind Paul, casting doubt on everything he's been saying. The where leads us to the when. So we believe, a lot of commentators believe that this letter was written after Paul's first missionary journey. The missionary journey, if you read in the book of Acts, ends in chapter 14. It did not take very long for false teaching to spring up in this church. This false teaching, what is the false teaching? It's that do you have to convert to Judaism before you convert to Christ? Is it Jesus plus ceremonial law? Is it the name of Christ and the practice of circumcision? For the false teachers, they were saying yes. False teachers, they were saying this: yeah, you're saved by grace, but you need to do your part. Or yes, God saves you, but if you really want to serve God, if you really want to be a follower of the Messiah, you need to put on the practice of Old Testament law. And you had a bunch of newly converted Christians who did not grow up Jewish, who did not have the eighth day procedure done, that are sitting there thinking to themselves, do I have to take all these measures in order to follow Christ? And it was sowing division. It was distorting the gospel. And that's the problem that Paul addresses. So this problem got so big that church leaders came together at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, what we call the Jerusalem Council, where they had to clarify. The who's who were there. James, Peter, the apostles, they gathered together, these church leaders, to clarify what is the gospel. And so we think Galatians was written between Acts 14 and Acts 15. So you could say Galatians was written in Acts 14 and a half. And the Galatians is all geared towards addressing problems. We're going to see that in the next couple weeks. First problem is that the authority of the messenger was attacked. False teachers said, if we can get to Paul, we've got it figured out. They were appealing to their own authority because false teachers like to build a crowd. They like to develop an audience that props them up, that supports them, that helps them peddle their false teaching. And so the authority of the messenger, Paul, was attacked. And so chapters 1 and 2, most of that is addressing that attack. Second problem is that the message of salvation was distorted. This group of false teachers, we like to call them Judaizers because they're trying to turn everybody into Jewish adherents. They told people that they had to become a Jew before they could become a Christian. They were putting requirements on God's free grace. Because that's what religion apart from Jesus does. Any religion, if you boil it down, says this: do this or don't do this and you can reach God. But we know that's fundamentally anti-Christian, because only in the gospel do we learn that there's nothing we can do to reach God. He had to come down to us. And that message of salvation was being distorted by this false teaching. And Paul uses a very strong language, as we'll see next week, for people who distort the gospel message. He uses very strong, almost crude language for his opponents, because literally the gospel is at stake. The final problem is that the message of sanctification was lost. Some of the false teaching would concede, yes, you're saved by grace, but how do you become more like Jesus? Is it through your performance, or is it through God's sanctifying grace? Is it the law and keeping the law that makes you right before God, or is it the Spirit of God who sets us free and conforms us and leads us to follow Jesus? That's the message of sanctification that was being lost at Galatia. So you look at those three problems. You scan Galatians. What is the answer? Look at this week. Look at what's happened in our country. Violence is escalating. Violent language is escalating. Everybody seems to be either here or here. It is costing some people their reputation, their vocation, and for some people, their lives for speaking basic biblical truth. What is the solution? The solution to the problem of Galatia and the solution to the problems in our culture is this: the gospel. You say, Jared, that's simplistic. Hold on for a second. We're going to unpack it. Paul says, Galatians, you have a lot of problems. And he doesn't mince words. But he doesn't give them any new information. He simply doubles down on the life-changing, sin-conquering, transformative message of the gospel. And he even puts the gospel in his greeting. Look at how verse 3 starts. It's a blessing. It says, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, this is basic letter writing etiquette. Sender, Paul, recipient, Galatians, basic greeting. But in Jewish culture, which Paul was a Jew, Jewish culture, you wouldn't say grace and peace, you'd say rejoice. But as Paul started to pen the New Testament, he used a new greeting, grace and peace. It's because both grace and peace find their source in Jesus Christ. See, that root is in God's holy character. We looked at this in Psalm 119 this summer. God's hesed, his covenant faithful love. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So Paul says, grace and peace. And because in order to have peace with God, we must receive God's grace. We are born sworn enemies of God. We shake our fist in God's face and say, I know what you want me to do. I know what you want me to believe, but I'm going to do things my own way. And we have no peace with God apart from his grace. And then Paul even connects Jesus Christ and God the Father two times in three verses. Look back up at first one. He says he's an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I think one reason Paul appeals to Jesus Christ being raised from the dead by the Father is because in order to be an apostle, you had to see the resurrected Jesus. And he's saying, who raised this Jesus from the dead? No one but God the Father. Look down at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For the second time in three verses, why does Paul connect Jesus Christ with God the Father? It's because he's saying, listen, you don't get to divide the God of the Old Testament from Jesus of the New Testament. They are one. They are triune. They are different in persons, but same in essence and same in purpose and same in mission. So don't try to split and appeal to the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jewish faith, with Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who the Father raised from the dead. The early church father Chrysostom says this about this greeting. He says, for since they were in danger of falling from grace, he prays that they may recover it again. And since they had become at war with God, he beseeches God to restore them to the same peace. Whenever you distort the gospel and get the gospel wrong, the good news of Jesus wrong, you're ignoring God's grace and you have no peace. So he wishes them peace. And then he talks about the willingness of the gospel. He takes Jesus Christ at the end of verse 3 and then just describes who Jesus is. He says, verse 4, this Jesus gave himself for our sins. See, we need to remember in the gospel that it wasn't just this chaotic series of events that Jesus lost control of. He wasn't just a guy who was advocating his message and then one thing led to another and there was, you know, a revolt on the Jewish leader's side and then before you know it, Jesus was hanging on a cross. No, Jesus was not a victim of circumstances. No one took Christ's life away from him. He freely gave it away. Jesus went to the cross with a purpose. He was willing. And that purpose, it says here in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. Why did Jesus have his life cut short at 33 years old? Cut short from our vantage point. Not from God's. Why did Jesus, when he could have revolted and overthrown the Roman government, why did he instead suffer a humiliating criminal's death on a piece of wood? Why did he endure the mocking of soldiers and fellow criminals? Why did he suffer and die? It was for our sins. Jesus died to pay a penalty that you and I couldn't pay. Jesus Christ died so that you and I don't have to pay for our sins. We don't have to approach a holy God and hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You and I have forgiveness because Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's such a simple statement, but you do not have the gospel, brothers and sisters, without those three words, "for our sins." I've heard it said this way. You could summarize the entire gospel in three words: Jesus for me. Jesus, who is God, who is perfect, died in our place, died on behalf of us for me. Jesus for me a sinner, to be forgiven by a holy God, Jesus had to die for our sins. And what's the effect? It's to set us free, to deliver us. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Now you read that and you think, how is somebody saved from a time period? Saved from this present evil age, what is with that? Well, sitting here on Sunday, the 14th of September, after watching the news and experiencing it, I think we understand better than maybe we would have a week ago what it means to be saved from this present evil age. What's happening, brothers and sisters, is not just wicked decisions by wicked people. It's absolutely that. But what's happening is on a supernatural level. Paul says in his letter to Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Satan is called the little g god of this age in 2 Corinthians. This is talking about the course and current of the world's affairs as corrupted by sin. There's still good in this world, brothers and sisters, but there's also a lot of evil. There's a lot of wickedness, and there's a lot of corruption because of sin. And so Jesus died so that we would not have to follow the corrupted world order. We have a new master. We serve King Jesus. And he died to deliver us from the present evil age. And where did this plan come? Was it Jesus acting of his own will, his idea? Did he approach his father and say, "Hey, Father, I have an idea on how to save the world"? No, the origin is in the Father's will. It says to save us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Peter, when he gave that amazing sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, says that evil people crucified Jesus, but they did that by decree of God. Look at what Acts 2:23 says. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Brothers and sisters, the cross was not God's plan B. I know of an area pastor on Easter a number of years ago that got up and said, "Do you ever have plans and you think those plans are great, but then something happens, so you have to come up with a plan B?" And then he started to talk about Jesus going to the cross. That is not true. That is not found in God's word. The cross has always been God's plan A for putting you and me as sinful people in his family, according to the will of our God and Father. See, the Father does not love us because the Son died for us. Rather, the Son died for us because the Father loves us. The cross has its origin in our Father's heart. But why? Why does God save people? Why did Paul plant churches in the region of Galatia? Why does Carlisle Baptist Church, why do we go all in on the gospel? Why do we go all in on the life-changing news? And why do we say some things are not the gospel? Why do we address false teaching with the truth of God's word? It's because the glory of God is at stake. Look at how Paul finishes his greeting. In verse 5, "This God the Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I love the literal translation, to the ages of the ages. Because what it does is it contrasts what? The present evil age. The present evil age where people are disobeying God, when there's chaos and corruption because of sin. But to him be the glory of God, to the ages of ages. Because God is not subject, God is not responding to what's happening right now. God is the God who orchestrates all of history so that he gets the glory. And he is going to receive the glory in his church, in his son, and in the proclamation of the gospel forever. Take the longest period of time you can think of. Kids, that might be 50 years. Fun fact, talk to some of the people in our church, 50 years isn't that long. Double it. And keep doubling it. And keep doubling it. And you're not even at 0.1% of eternity. And God's plan for all of history is to bring glory to himself by demonstrating that he is the sovereign ruler of history and the only savior of mankind. And so he accomplishes all of these. Why? For his glory. You see, that's what's at stake when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about a salvation based on God's grace. We know, right, that grace is a gift. Inherent in God's grace is the fact that somebody is giving it at cost to them and somebody is receiving it at no cost to them. When salvation is based on God's free gift of grace, then he gets all the credit. Because he's the one who chose us before the foundations of the world. He's the one who moves towards us and calls us by his Spirit and his word. God alone is the one who justifies us by pouring out his wrath on his son, Jesus Christ, at the cross instead of us. He is the one who adopts former slaves and puts them in his family. He is the one who makes peace with former enemies. He's the one who sanctifies us, making us look, sound, and live more like Jesus. And the same grace that saves us is the same grace that sanctifies and transforms us. God's grace sets us free. But when salvation, or Christian living for that matter, is based on our performance, what we're doing is we're trying to take a little bit of that credit for ourselves. We say things in our hearts, maybe not out loud, but in our hearts, like, yes, God chooses us, but it's because of what we bring to the table. Yeah, he calls us, but we pick up the phone and answer. He sent his son to die for us, but we're really not that bad. I mean, look at how bad everyone else is. We're not that sinful by comparison. Yes, God puts us in his family, but we increase favor in the family by keeping our own list of do's and don'ts. We're not the problem. Other people are. So there's no peace within God's family. God saves us by grace, but we're made holy through our own effort, through our own rule-keeping, through our own performance. See, all those attitudes I just spewed, and they're venom, they're garbage. They lead people to bondage, not to the freedom in Christ. All of those attitudes rob God of the glory he deserves as the author and finisher of our salvation story. The glory of God is at stake in the gospel. So the last question is, so what? We answered what's the problem, what's the solution, but and the why, but so what? A couple things that I want you to put before you as we get ready to dive in Galatians together. First, put yourself under Scripture's authority. If Paul is truly an apostle, then Paul's gospel is also Jesus' gospel. Paul's words in the New Testament are just as authoritative as Jesus' words. There's a whole movement. You can get on the old TikTok. I don't recommend it, by the way. Cosmic waste of time. You get on social media and you'll find people that are called red letter Christians. Some copies of God's word, they put Jesus' words in red. Kind of a cool marketing tool, but I think there's a little damage in there because we're tempted to think, okay, this is the really spiritual stuff or this is the really true stuff, when in reality, all of this God's word, red letters and black letters, are God's word. But there are people, red letter Christians, that say we need to follow the words of Jesus. Judge not, lest you be judged. Love your neighbor as yourself. And they pulled Jesus' words out of context, when in reality, Paul, seeing the resurrected Jesus Christ being saved and then commissioned by God as an apostle, has the same authoritative word as Jesus' words recorded in the Gospels. So you and I don't get to cherry pick what parts of God's word we want to obey. We don't put ourselves, I've said this multiple times, we don't put ourselves on top of God's word and deciding for ourselves what we want to believe and how we want to live. We put ourselves under God's word. We put ourselves under Scripture's authority. And rather than that binding us and making us grumpy legalists, it provides us freedom in Christ. Put yourself under Scripture's authority. Second, don't put hidden charges on God's free grace. We have a running joke in my family about free phones. How many of you have ever seen those commercials for different cell companies, and they advertise, switch to us and you get 4 free phones. We talk about that with my girls, the 4 free phones. And it really sets my one brother-in-law off, not the one that goes to church. But you say, hey, you wouldn't believe it. I upgraded my phone plan and I got a free phone. And he'll go, they're not free. Read the contract. You're bound to them for 3 years. Your connection fee is higher, yada, 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 yada. It's just, sometimes it's just great to just push people's buttons. So mentioning the free phones is one of those. I think we would agree with the general advertisement that God's grace is free. But in our own hearts, we want to put some hidden charges on God's free grace. We want to have something to contribute. We want to have some skin in the game because it makes us feel better about ourselves. It puffs up our own sense of self-righteousness rather than relying completely on Jesus' righteousness. And we can even do that in how we present the gospel to other people. We can unintentionally distort the gospel message if we add to the grace of Jesus Christ. And Paul has very strong language in the next 5 verses after this week for what happens when you distort the gospel or deviate from the gospel. But then the last one is live by the same grace that saves. Live by the same grace that saves. One commentator, one pastor put it this way when I was reading this week. All of us are recovering Pharisees. The Pharisees knew God's law better than anybody. The Pharisees loved to enforce God's law. On the outside, they looked so spiritual. But Jesus said, on the outside, you look like a whitewashed tomb full of dead people's bones on the inside. You look pure on the outside, but inside, you're full of dead people's bones. Because all of us are recovering Pharisees. All of us not just have to repent of our sin, but of our self-righteousness. I remember getting ready to go to college, and I was going to Bible college. You know, the word Bible's in the name, so it's a fairly grounded Christian institution. I was sitting with several buddies who were going to different colleges, and one of our assistant pastors looked at my buddy who was going to Iowa State, and he says, when you go to Iowa State, you need to preach the gospel. And we're all jiving like, yeah, that makes sense. He looked at my friend going to community college up there in Waterloo and said, when you go to Hawkeye Community College, you need to preach the gospel. And then he looks at me and says, you're going to Bible college. When you go to Bible college, you need to preach the gospel. I was like, okay, I know you've got some hidden pastoral wisdom, just lay it on me, because it doesn't seem right at the time. He's saying there's a lot of people who claim the name of Christ, who believe they're saved by grace and sanctified by performance. They believe they're saved by grace, but they really make God happy, need to follow a list of rules. He's saying the same gospel that saves you transforms you. Live by the same grace that saves. And that leads us to our big idea this morning. God's grace sets us free from sin and striving. God's grace sets us free from sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. You and I at the cross, something fundamentally changed with our relationship with sin. Because we are in Christ, when we call on the name of Christ for salvation, we're set free from sin. But God's grace also sets us free from striving. That constant effort, that constant question, am I doing enough? Am I living rightly enough to stay in God's family, to enjoy God's favor? And the gospel, in God's grace, sets us free from sin and striving. Why? So that we can enjoy peace with him. Brothers and sisters, our culture, apart from Christ, is stuck in their sin, and there's no peace. There will be no peace in our country. There will be no peace in our culture without the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as a church, we're going to speak to the issues of this day, but we're going to stick to what we do best, and that's preaching the gospel. But for those who are striving, who are constantly under the weight of law, under the weight of expectation, of performance, you look at their lives and there's no peace. There's only exhaustion, frustration, conflict, self-righteousness. And Paul says to the Galatians in his introduction that God's grace sets us free from sin and striving so we can enjoy peace with him.